John Basilius will open this convention with prayer.
Hallowed be thy holy name. We come to thee most humbly and reverently, desiring to give thee thanks for all thy mercies and loving kindness, for thy many manifestations of thy love towards us, and especially at this time, the provisions that thou hast made that we may meet together as thy children and sit at the feet of Jesus to learn of thee and of thy wondrous grace. We thank thee for the brethren that are in the background and who have prepared these things for us. We know that thou wilt bless them according to their desires to serve thee. We pray that thou wilt bless us as we discourses. We pray that thou wilt enlighten the minds and lips of those that will be serving us, that we may be developed in the most holy things of God. Father, we thank thee for all thy mercies, and especially and above all for the gift of thy Son, through whom we may approach thee as our Father. We thank thee and thank our Redeemer for so great a salvation provided for all whosoever wills. Father, we commit all now into thy care and keeping, asking thy blessing upon all the heads that are bowed before thee, yea, and upon those that are unable to be with us at this time due to sickness and problems of the earthly flesh. We ask these favors and give thee thanks and all the honor, praise, and glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
It's not unusual when a conference begins, and probably many times in this hall, the first speaker at a conference talks about the city in which they are meeting. This afternoon, Brother Edgar Buckley is going to talk about a city too, but I don't think it's Louisville. He's going to talk about the world's greatest city. The world's greatest city, Brother Edgar.
Thank you, Ted. If you lived in Louisville, you probably would feel it. Louisville, the world's greatest city. We're all very happy to be here to rejoice together in the Lord. I bring the Christian love and greetings of the dear ones from the Jackson class. And certainly I'm very glad to be with you and like to invite you to the convention in Jackson over Labor Day. So if any and all of you can come, we have room for you. We would like to welcome you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to a convention which we trust by the Lord's grace will indeed be one that will be spiritually edifying, and we know that certainly just the meeting together, talking together, rejoicing together is in and of itself enough to do that. But indeed, the consideration of the Lord's word, the things which he has given us, that is that which we especially look forward to. We leave the world behind for a little while, but only for a few days, and then we will again be gathered again another time in another place. But we must go back into the world for a little while. We know what the world suffers. We know how the world is groaning and the reasons why. And so it is that we try by the Lord's grace to have a little bit of an idea in as far as witnessing to the world, but just how they feel and what they think about and what is it they expect as far as the future is concerned. Now, if we would ask someone in their mind in the next 25 to 50 years, what would you believe would be the world's greatest city? Well, one might answer, I believe that New York City will be. Well, certainly it has been, because it is the world's industrial center. And it seems that offices in the city of New York are those from around the world, each one having an office in New York. But someone else might say, no, I don't believe that New York City will be the world's greatest city, because right now it seems as though it is going bankrupt. But okay, if we don't feel that New York City will be, how about London? London at one time ruled an empire, the British Empire, that the sun never set on. But we know now, after they have lost some of their colonies, that the sun does set on the British Empire. And London no longer is considered the world's greatest city. Someone else may say Tokyo. Now that probably will be, because Japan at this time is the number one financial center of the world. The Japanese and what they are doing, they have come to a point where more than any other nation, they have became the number one in the world. So therefore, Tokyo is the center of Japan, so they probably will be the world's greatest city in the future. But someone else may say, no, 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 no. Pekin in China, that's got to be. Because here is a country with over 1 billion people, the most populous country in the world. And surely here we'll find the center of that in Pekin as the world's greatest city. But another may say, ah, no. What about Paris over here? Paris is one that everybody gravitates to Paris at one time or another. So that must indeed be it. But yet someone else would speak up and say, oh no, that's got to be Mexico City. Because at this time, Mexico City is the largest city in the world. And if you took Mexico City and considered its suburbs and all, you would find something like 14 million people in greater Mexico City. So, aha, that has to be the world's greatest city. Ah, but somebody else will add, oh, wait a minute. No, not in the future. Not even if Mexico City may have 20 million people in it. The greatest city in the world has got to be Rome. Why? Because there is the Vatican. And there is the Pope. And that's the center of religious activity, because Catholicism is the greatest of all the religion, because it has the most people in it. Ah, but somebody else come out and say, oh no, not Rome. Ah, 'tis Jerusalem. There will be the world's greatest city. Ah, we look and we see what goes on there now, and looking at scriptures and pointing to certain scriptures, to us, indeed, it's got to be Jerusalem. Because we can bring out cities in which it speaks to, spring out scriptures which point to the fact the world shall say, come, let us go up to Jerusalem. So therefore, Jerusalem has to be the world's greatest city. In the next 25 to 50 to 100 years. But friends, we stand before you to say, of which we all are well aware, there will be a greater city even than Jerusalem. And again, we have scriptures that point to Jerusalem as the capital of the world. But we have another city in mind, a city which we are told by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 11th chapter and the 10th verse, that he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, or is God. And that's the city, we believe, that in the future is going to be the world's greatest city. So let's look at a few scriptures which will point that out and bring it forth to us in no uncertain terms. Let's look at Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the 22nd verse. Hebrews 12:22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. An heavenly city, a new Jerusalem, Mount Zion. This is that which we believe will be the world's greatest city. But let's turn to Psalms, the 50th chapter and the 2nd verse. Psalms 50, verse 2. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. And this, we believe, shall be in the future. Another scripture, 48th chapter of Psalms, 1st and 2nd verses. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, or beautiful for elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. And the 8th verse, as we have heard, so we've seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. And then 12 and 13, walk about Zion, and go round about her, tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generations following. This is what we want to do in the time we have remaining, in the consideration of the building, the construction of Zion, the world's greatest city. So let us talk about Zion and go round about her, that we might tell the towers thereof, that we might mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces. The way we're going to do that is to consider who will make up the greatest city in the world. We believe that, to begin with, it will be the Lord Jesus Christ as the divine Christ risen. And he will have with him 144,000. But we're going to look back at Christ before his resurrection, when he was a man, his 30 years, that he lived a perfect life. And that he gave that up, sacrificed it, was called of God, as was Aaron. And that for 3.5 years, he poured out his soul unto death. And he suffered the death of the cross, and was raised higher than angel principalities and powers to their divine nature. And as we consider him, we consider those who would be part of that 144,000. Now he was called. So also then must 144,000 be called. So in that calling, what must be considered? What must anyone who receives that call do to recognize they have been called? To begin with, we have a scripture in Isaiah, 1st chapter, 18th verse. We're told, come, let us reason together. This is God speaking. That your sins may be as white as snow. Though there be a scar. The reasoning that is necessary for one who is called is the recognition that he is undone, he is part of the Adamic race, and that he of himself can do nothing. That is, Psalms 49:7 speaks quite clearly that none can give to God a ransom. And that therefore, he is not able to redeem his brother, and thus, he recognizes that he in and of himself is unable to come to God except to the precious blood of Christ. That his unrighteousness may be blotted out in the blood of the Master. So anyone called of God, called to be a part of this, the world's greatest city, must recognize that he is undone, that he in and of himself can do nothing, that he is a sinner. The recognition of that, reasoning together with God, he then must realize that he has to be sincere in this. This is not something taken lightly, but that in sincerity and in truth. And in Joshua, the 24th chapter, the 14th verse, God speaks to Joshua saying this very thing. Fear the Lord and worship him in sincerity and truth. And this is what one must do if he's to be a part of this city at all. A sincerity that recognizes he is nothing and that he is willing to do whatever the Lord asks. Recognizing these two points, he then has before him a vision. As we have behind us in our theme text, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. It is that heavenly vision that is put before one who is called of God. A vision of a restored earth, a vision of mankind in perfection and harmony, in peace and joy and righteousness. Now, many recall have not been able to see that to the greatest extent, but at the same time, their eyes have been opened to a point that they can see a vision of the restored earth and of man dwelling together with man. Therefore, he must also recognize God's principles. To be able to understand the principles of God, to any extent at all, of what righteousness is, of the fact that God cannot look upon sin, and of the understanding that if anyone makes a covenant with God, he must be sincere enough and wise enough or understanding enough to know that what God says, that is what is to be followed. Now, the scripture we want to use in consideration of God's principles is Hosea, the 10th chapter, 12th and 13th verses. Hosea 10, 12 and 13. Something's always stuck in my mind, and Brother Russell has pointed out the matter of consideration of the naked principles of righteousness and truth. And it is these principles that we must consider ourselves consider understanding and trying to go by or live by those principles. In Hosea 10, 12. God tells Israel, sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, not what you've already plowed, but must be replowed. Because it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. Then He points to Israel and saying, you have plowed wickedness. That's what you must break up. You reaped iniquity because you reaped what you sowed. You've eaten the fruit of lies because thou didst trust in thy way. You didn't trust in the Lord. You didn't look to Him. Rather, you looked in the multitude of the mighty men. So what we have before us is a matter of principle. The beginning principle, hearken unto the Lord, obey Him. From that, the principles of righteousness stem. So this is a matter of study. This is a matter of consideration of Christ and His life and what He did and how we can emulate Him. And also the understanding of Scripture and those whose lives are brought forth there and pointed out of how they sought to serve the Lord and to obey Him. These are all part of the things that have come before us when we're called to be a part of that great city. We have a vision. And how much we believe that vision depends upon whether we recognize having been called and thus to lay down our little all before the altar of sacrifice. We've all had to make the decision, that is to say, if indeed we have the feeling or felt that we were called. And we did not realize just how difficult the way would be. We didn't recognize truly what the Lord expected of us. But we did have a vision. And it was a vision of being with the Lord and like Him and see Him as He is and helping to bring the world of mankind back up to thy way of holiness. It was enough of a vision that we went before the Lord in recognizing that we could lay down our little all, that we might follow the Lord Jesus, that we might be a part of that, the world's greatest city. So we made the consecration. And having made it, we realized we had to make some resolves within ourselves. The day by day, it became a little more difficult in trying to follow Him. And after time passed, it became more evident that the harder we try, the less we seem to accomplish. But nevertheless, the need for the resolves. And in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, in the second verse, the Apostle Paul quite simply puts it, there's one thing I do, that this was our resolve, and this is that what you try to carry out. And looking back, after 5 years or 10 years or maybe 40 years, 50 years, It seems as though that we've retrogressed, at least in my case. Perhaps losing the first love. Perhaps the problem is looking too much at the flesh. But the problems do arise, but still the resolves must be there. This one thing I do. So we made the vows to the Lord. My earliest thought, I shall desire shall be my earliest thought. What shall I render the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation to call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help in time of need. That's Psalms 116:12-14. Now when you make a resolve, you make it to yourself. But when you make a vow, you make a vow to another. And our vow is to the Lord. And one of the things we try to bear in mind is in Ecclesiastes 5:4-5, when thou vowest a vow, refer not to pay it. For God has no pleasure in fools. Pay that thou hast vowed. This is what our efforts are as best we can. Again, we found it's not easy. But we're journeying to that desired haven of rest, the heavenly Canaan, Mount Zion, the city of God. What's the purpose? Why? Well, we look back when we were called. Ah, yes, having made our consecration, vows that the Lord has chosen us. We look back when we were called. We made our decision. What our purpose was at that time. That we would, by the grace of God, the best we can, carry out our vows, trusting that we might be able to make our calling and election sure, and thereby be a part of that city and to be able to help bring the world of mankind back up to the perfection lost in Adam. That was our purpose. In making our consecration to the Lord. Ah, therefore, sacrifice was in order. And now our lives are altogether different. It's all for the Lord, the best we can. But the flesh gets in the way and problems arise and we just do not seem to be able to do what we want to do. But still, the Lord looks at our efforts as well as our intentions, and therefore, to the degree we try to carry it out, it is that which the Lord notes. It is that which the Lord is judging. Sacrifice, truly, sacrifice is not sacrifice if we want to do it. Whatever it is that we try to do for the Lord because we want to do it, not a sacrifice at all. But the Lord counts it as a sacrifice. And that's the thing we bear in mind. He tells us through the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:1, which we all are so very familiar with. We all know exactly what Romans 12:1 says. I beseech thee, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And that, note that living. A living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is what we have done. And it is a sacrifice, but it is a living one, because we're doing it for the Lord. And therefore, the sacrifice really was done when we gave all to the Lord, because we sacrificed our human rights to the Lamb. But that was the very beginning of the sacrifice, because the flesh still lives, and therefore because it does, we find ourselves sometimes feet running astray rather in the path the Lord has given us. But the fact that we try the best we can to serve Him, because we want to do it. Ah, yes, we must. We've already consecrated it, and it has to be so. But it must be because we want to. Now, looking at the book of Revelation, the 17th chapter and the 14th verse, well, it speaks about called and chosen and faithful. But we've been called. We made our consecration, so we were chosen. So now there's one thing before us, and that is to be faithful. Here's the part that is most difficult of all. To be faithful. We are where we are by the Lord's grace. And what we've done by the Lord's grace. And we have a little idea of our beloved Lord Jesus and what He suffered insofar as to any degree we've suffered with Him. We look back to the life of our Lord Jesus and we see that He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And this we find in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, in the 3rd verse. And what was the reason for that? Reason was because He understood man and his troubles, his problems, and so on. He was a man of sorrow because he didn't feel sorry for himself. So what was he sorrow for? All about? He knew that if he made his calling and election sure, that is to say, that he did perfectly what the Lord would have him to do, that he then would be raised, and that he would be able to help the world of mankind far more than what he could do during those 3.5 years. So where is the sorrow? What is he sorrowful for? T'was the groaning creation. T'was the man who, having fallen through Adam, troubles and problems and diseases and all the things whereby the dying process and the death. And just look, for example, to the raising of Lazarus. When Christ was told that Lazarus was dead. And he knew that he could raise Lazarus. But yet we read that when he saw they who spoke to him about Lazarus and their face and how they felt, he wept. Because he could feel how they felt. It is that which made him a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, because he could see, he could understand man in his troubles, in his problems. You look up those words, sorrow and grief, as used in Isaiah 53:3, and you have there anguish, anxiety, malady, calamities,
all those that are there. Is this a description of the Master? Not really. What it is a description of what the Master felt for his, for mankind, for those whom he tried to help. I'll put it that way. This is the kind of experience that we find ourselves going through too. We're not able to heal even as Christ healed, but he's promised that someday we will be able to, if faithful. But we have within us, by the Lord's grace, as followers of the Master, a feeling even as he felt. And because of that, we have what indeed truly is the Christian experience. To be able to speak the word, to speak it in love, the truth that God has given. Sometimes we know it will not be received. Sometimes we may suffer because of it. But still in it all, that same feeling, someday the world will hear, someday those things that we have spoken, someone will remember, though they rejected it all at the time we gave it to them. And then it is. Fruit is born as far as those whom we try to help. But the fruitage for us now is simply to understand and take whatever comes, even as our Lord Jesus did. If we are faithful, if we are given that abundant entrance into the kingdom, what will it be like? To be a part of the world's greatest city? Again, for what purpose? Because there's where it is that we have the opportunity to do what we cannot do now. So we're ushered in, and what's before us? That which we see in part as through a dark glass thinly will be revealed in all its beauty. What will it be like? Well, friends, if I could tell you that, I wouldn't be here now. The city of our God, Mount Zion. Walk about. Notice bulwarks. What's revealed there? Yes. Oh, there's Brother Zano. Look at over there. That's Brother Russell. And so on. And yet, maybe, in a way, we won't recognize them. Maybe we will. We don't know. All we know is that we will know even as we are known. This is the promise. If we are faithful. Revealed? Let's look at Romans, the 8th chapter, and the 18th verse. Romans 8, 18. Do you lay awake at night and think about it? Are there times when you might even dream a little bit about it? Just what will it be like? Romans 8:18.
reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's that revelation that we really at this time have no idea what it will be like. But whatever it will be, we'll be satisfied. Are we satisfied now? Have we done all we could do? Do we stand now? Having done all to stand and resist evil, the devil, the flesh? Well, no, not really. There's always more we can do. There's always more we can learn. There's always more than we can withstand. We don't even know how much we can truly withstand. So all the satisfaction we have at this time, it's only in the Lord. But as far as our efforts and what we've done, we're not satisfied because we have so much more to do. But Psalm 17:15, it is that which we think about and dream about, that someday we may indeed awaken His likeness. And so, Psalm 17:15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Satisfied? Ah, 'tis so. If that means victory. Victory. You ever think about it? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, 57th verse. 1 Corinthians 15, 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory. It's the only way we'll ever get it. There's no other way. To be victorious means to be so in our Lord Jesus. That means perfection. Again, we can't imagine it. Perfection. Let's look at 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, 9th and 10th verses. 1 Corinthians 13, 9 and 10. Well, we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Ah, thus perfection. Again, we can't imagine. We have no idea what we're talking about. Perfection. This is what it shall be with each one of 144,000 who will make up the world's greatest city, Mount Zion, the city of our God. By the grace of the Heavenly Father, if we carry on and continue, having been called to be a part of that city, chosen, and if faithful, to help to restore the earth to the perfection that was in the Garden of Eden, but when Adam sinned, it was obliterated. But the promise is, new heavens, Mount Zion, the city of our God, and new earth, the restored earth, of which we have that privilege and opportunity, if indeed we are called and chosen and faithful.
Thank you, Brother Edgar, for that lesson on the world's greatest city, for giving us a little more incentive to be diligent in seeking to be citizens of that great city. Let's close this service with the use of hymn 58. Hymn 58 will stand for the singing of the last stanza, and Brother Edgar will close with prayer. Hymn 58.
beloved Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. We bow thanking thee, rejoicing to be able to gather at this convention, thanking thee that thou hast given us the opportunity to speak one with another of things that mean so much to us, and indeed to hear thy word spoken. We thank thee, Father, for the privilege and the opportunity to follow our beloved Lord Jesus, that indeed we might, if found faithful, be a part of that city, the city of thee, to help in bringing the world of mankind back to the perfection lost in Adam. We thank thee, Father, thou hast been with us. We ask thou would continue to be, certainly as we speak one with another, and as the convention carries on, that all we say and do might redound to thy glory. For we ask it in our beloved and precious Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.